Well, this morning we're going to continue to look at some of the wondrous works of God, the work of God through angels. So we'll be reading this morning from Matthew chapter 1. We'll read verses 18 through 25, but we're looking especially, you might say, at verses 18 through 22. Began last week by looking at the wonder of angels, looking this morning at the work of angels. So we'll be reading from Matthew 1. Verses 18 through 25, it's on page 1026 in your Bibles. So Matthew 1, beginning at verse 18, this is the word of the Lord. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. And this ends our reading from God's word here this morning. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as I said, we've begun looking a little bit at the angels and the angelic involvement around the birth of Christ to see something of their significance, participation in these events that we are considering together this time of the year at Christmas. But when it comes to angels, it seems that believers are always filled with more than a little curiosity. There is, of course, something that's very mysterious, very fascinating about angels. They, of course, exist in a way that we cannot normally see with our naked eye, and they're not bound by all the limitations that we are. They can appear and disappear before our eyes. They seem to be able to move at speeds that we can't even begin to compare to, even with our race cars and our jet engines. They have apparently no need for food and drink in order to live. And they're able to exert, it seems, a great amount of control even over the world around us. We cannot see them, and yet they're able to influence this world in a great number of ways. In Psalm 91, you see a picture of that. And if Christ's temptation as well as anything to go by, we could understand that angels are able to catch us if we should throw ourselves off a tower, to catch us and bear us safely back down to earth without any problem if the Lord should so will it. Angels are able to do incredible things, and yet there is so little that we're told about them, and so there's this great mystery, you might say, that surrounds the angels. But because of that, we can, I think, fall into two kinds of errors or problems when it comes to the angels, one of which is to make too little of them. A man by the name of Francis Schaeffer once remarked that you can at times encounter Christians who you might say are super spiritual, the kinds of people who over-spiritualize everything. You know, these would be the kind of people perhaps who always speak of the Holy Spirit and draw the Holy Spirit into everything. Maybe you've met them before. These are the people who talk about how this happened or that happened and this feeling and that feeling and that thought and this thought all come from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit told me this. The Holy Spirit revealed this to me. The Holy Spirit impressed this upon me. The Holy Spirit sort of gave me this feeling. The Holy Spirit guided me to do this. The Holy Spirit this, the Holy Spirit that. They, as it were, co-opt the Holy Spirit into everything they do, think, or say. Never mind the fact that nobody in the Bible talks that way, that none of the apostles went around speaking like that, much less Jesus himself sort of drawing the Holy Spirit into every single thought that passed through his mind, that's what these Christians do. And you try to argue with a person like that, and before you know it, you realize there's no point, because if you argue with them, you're apparently arguing with the Holy Spirit. They're super spiritual, you might say. Everything is brought to bear upon the Holy Spirit. And people can act that way when it comes to angels too. I've known some people like that. There are many Christians who seem to find angels under every rock, right? They lift the rock up, ooh, there's an angel, or this happened, oh, that was an angel, and oh, there was a shining light, that was an angel, and here's an angel, there's an angel, he's doing this, he's doing that. And the New Testament itself addresses this kind of thing. You have the Colossians. There are at least some among the Colossian church who were tempted to worship angels. They were so caught up in the angelic, so focused on the angelic, that Paul had to write this letter and tell them to stop making so much of angels and to not join people in this kind of error. Because the reality is that if you are consumed by the angelic, you fail to see the God that is behind them, the God who made them, the God who rules them. And so one of the great dangers we face when it comes to angels is we make too much of them. We think too much of them. We're consumed by them. But there is a second error that I already mentioned, but the error on the other side, where we ignore angels. We perhaps disregard angels. You know, we might say that they're far beyond our understanding. The Bible doesn't say a whole lot, and so, you know, who cares about angels? We're not going to bother with this. We're not going to talk about this. We're not going to focus upon this. You can find that, too, in the Bible. You can see that, for all intents and purposes, with the Sadducees. Luke tells us in the book of Acts that the Sadducees were Jews who didn't believe in the resurrection from the dead, and they rejected the existence of angels and spirits. They completely denied the supernatural. There are no heavenly beings. There is no heavenly life. There is God, and that is all. And as some would say, that's why they were sad, you see. No angels, no resurrection, etc. But now maybe you're thinking to yourself, what has this to do with Christmas? What is this sort of, these errors have to do with Jesus and Christmas and so forth? Well, the answer is to stress how much we need to look at angels from a biblical perspective. Because if we have fallen to any one of those errors, we would likely miss the significance of their presence at Christ's birth. If you think too highly of angels, you'll likely keep your eyes upon them and ignore the Christ whom they point to. Or if you disregard angels and say fooey about them and I'm not going to worry about them, then you're likely to miss the glory of their involvement and the significance of their involvement around Christ's birth. So it's important for us to have a biblical understanding of angels to see that significance that they have here as they're involved in announcing his coming and then heralding his coming and so on and so forth. And so with that in mind, this morning we're looking at what the Bible shows us about the manifestation of angels, the appearance of angels, and then secondly, the ministry of angels. So we have the manifestation or the appearance of angels and their ministry. There's a difference, you see. There's a difference between their appearances in the Bible and their ongoing ministry. And sometimes theologians will talk about this in terms of their extraordinary work and their ordinary work. And what we have with their appearance at Christ's birth is an expression of their extraordinary work. Some people seem to find angels everywhere, but you'll notice that in the Bible, angelic appearances, angelic manifestations, all happen at very significant or very unique points in redemptive history. Angelic appearances in the Bible are otherwise very sporadic, very periodic. You might say that the manifestation of angels was not a normal thing. You know, sometimes we can read the Bible and we hear these references to angels and we can sort of approach it in sense and say, well, you know, everybody and their mother has seen or heard from an angel in the Old Testament. Angels, that was so common. It was like someone turned around and, whoop, there's another angel. But that wasn't it at all. Just think for a moment about all those moments in the Bible where angels do occur or where angels do appear. You see it there in the beginning, Garden of Eden, right? There's the flaming sword, the cherubim shining there. And that's a pivotal moment, of course, in human history. You have the fall of man and you have the first announcement of the gospel. angels appearing there at that very significant time and moment. But then you don't see angels again until you get to Abraham. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. But of course, that's a very pivotal, unique moment in the history of God's people. You have Abraham, the father of all believers. You have Abraham that God especially enters into covenant with. You have Abraham who is set apart to have a son, and a son from whom God will bring forth a nation, and from whom will eventually come forth the Savior, the Deliverer. So it's a very significant time, and so you see angelic activity. You have their appearance, you have their manifestation in a number of different situations and cases surrounding his life. But then again, angels disappear, and they only reappear when you get to the Exodus, right? The Exodus of Israel out of Egypt, another pivotal moment. You have them arrive at Sinai, and angels are involved there. And that is a unique time when God establishes his covenant with Israel through Moses. He makes them a nation. He sets apart Levi as priests and so forth. And so again, it's a very unique moment. When do you see angels next? You see them at the Jordan River, right? When Israel's crossing the Jordan and finally entering into Canaan, will they be given rest by God? Another very unique moment. And then you see an angel here or there in a couple of the judges, these judges who you might say especially sort of show forth the picture of the coming Christ, Gideon in terms of his kingship. You have Samson in terms of his sacrificing himself to destroy God's enemies. And then you see them with Elijah and Elisha, but two prophets again who are very significant, very unique, two men who in a certain respect sort of show forth a picture of John the Baptist and Jesus. And then you have no more angelic appearance until you get to three prophets, to Daniel, to Ezekiel, to Zechariah. But when you look at those prophets, who are they? They are men especially given revelation about the coming of God's kingdom, the return of his glory, the establishment of his kingdom, the fulfillment of our salvation. So again, when you look at the Bible, you see that angelic appearances are only at certain high points in the history of God's people. And after those prophets disappear, all is quiet. All is quiet for roughly 400 years. God is silent. God brings no word. There are no angels. 400 years of complete silence until you get to Jesus. And what do you see when you get to Jesus? You see just this flurry of angelic activity, don't you? You see all these different appearances of angels. Appearance to Zechariah, appearance to Mary, appearance to Joseph, appearance to the shepherds out in the fields nearby. You have, you know, angels appearing when Jesus is born, when he's tempted, when he goes to the cross, when he rises from the dead, when he ascends into heaven. And then we're told in the Bible that really we'll only see angelic appearances again when Jesus returns, right? Then the angels will come and they'll separate the sheep from the goats, and they'll come with Jesus as his army and so forth. That's when we expect angel appearances again. So once again, when you look at the Bible, it underscores the fact that seeing angels, the manifestation of angels, only happens in very crucial moments of history, crucial moments where God is bringing a new word, where God is bringing some new special revelation, where God is doing something very unique, very new, very glorious. That's when angels appear. And so their appearances are not ordinary, but their appearances is almost like something to say, sit up and listen. Sit up and take a good, hard look, because something of great and vast significance is going on. Something enormous is happening. God is doing something unprecedented, something new and wonderful, and that is no less true than for what we find here in our passage with Joseph. We're looking at Joseph specifically because he stands out somewhat, you might say, from Zechariah and Mary, and even the shepherds. In the story of Christ's birth, we're told about angel appearances to Zechariah announcing the coming of John, to Mary announcing the conception of Jesus, you know, to the shepherds announcing his birth. But here we have the visit to Joseph. And what's interesting is that while both Mary and Zechariah are met, you might say, physically by Gabriel in person, Joseph is visited by a nameless angel in a dream. Now, just for a moment, I'd like to think with you about one very simple question, perhaps. Why did an angel appear to Joseph in a dream? We can understand that Mary is met by an angel, but why would Zechariah be met by an angel? You think of Zechariah, yeah, he's old, his wife is old, and they're going to have a baby, but that's happened before. You see that with Abraham and Sarah. You know, this isn't anything that God hasn't done before. This isn't anything out of the extraordinary or out of the ordinary. If anything, you'd think Zechariah would be worthy of a dream of all people, and Joseph. I mean, Joseph, here he's facing the mysterious conception of Jesus by the Holy Spirit in Mary's womb. I mean, this is unheard of. This is unbelievable. You'd think that Joseph would be worthy of physically, as it were, meeting an angel, the angel Gabriel. But why is it that he is met by an angel, we don't know its name, in a dream? Why is it as well that Matthew only gives us this story? Nobody else mentions it. Why does Matthew give us this story of a meeting with Joseph? Well, I think Sinclair Ferguson is right when he says that Matthew has given us this reason for, you might say, atmospheric reasons. What does that mean? Well, think of the Gospel of Matthew for a moment. It's written from a bit of a different angle, you might say, than the other Gospel writers. Right? He writes differently than Luke. He writes differently than Mark. Matthew, in particular, is interested in highlighting that Jesus is the true Israel of God. Interested in highlighting how Israel's history, Israel's life, has pointed forward to Jesus. You might say that Matthew intentionally crafts his story, writes his story by the direction of the Spirit. He intentionally writes it in such a way as to give us these echoes of the Old Testament, these echoes of Old Testament history. For one thing, we read in the Old Testament, in the prophets, in the book of Joel, about the coming day when old men will dream dreams. You don't know how old Joseph is, but tradition has said that Joseph was much older than Mary. But either way, Peter talks in Acts 2 about how our old men will dream dreams, which is what Joel prophesied. And you know that only Joseph in the whole New Testament, only Joseph is ever said to have a dream and meet with an angel. Unless you include the Apostle John and his visions, somewhat like a dream, but otherwise, only Joseph. You have Pilate's wife, yes, and you have the wise men, yes, but they aren't said to have met an angel. Only Joseph is one who dreams a dream and is met with an angel, and he receives visits by an angel three times. And so it's an echo, you might say, an echo of God's word through Joel, a hint, you might say, of what this child would mean. As the angels appear there and the angel meets with Joseph, it's like a hint that now this coming day has arrived, this day of the fullness of the Spirit, the Spirit's outpouring upon the world, when old men will dream dreams and your sons and your daughters will prophesy. An echo, you might say, of the Old Testament ringing through here. I think there's another echo that we have as we watch the angel appear to Joseph. Because there is one other person named Joseph in the Bible who had dreams. Perhaps you might say it's just simply a coincidence that he, Jesus' father, has a name that matches one of Jacob's sons. But again, it's interesting that Jesus' father is not only given dreams, but dreams which will lead him to take Jesus to Egypt and to take Jesus out of Egypt in order that the word of God might be fulfilled, which says, out of Egypt I have called my son. Right? A man named Joseph, living in Egypt long ago, given dreams, and out of those dreams eventually brought to Egypt and brings forth deliverance for his family and deliverance for the world, you might say. And here we have another man, Joseph, visited by angels within a dream, proclaiming this child who will do what? Who will save his people from their sins. Again, Matthew doesn't make this explicit, but you see here these echoes radiating out as you watch the angels arrive, as you see them make themselves manifest to Joseph here. It lends great weight to what is going on, what is happening, and would drive us to say, okay, what is this saying to us? What is this revealing to us? What's the significance of what God's doing here? And it's echoing something we see in the Old Testament, foretelling of deliverance, foretelling of a Savior, foretelling of bringing redemption to God's people, this foretelling of the pouring out of the Spirit and so forth. And it's just shouting to us, it's revealing to us that this is news. What is happening now is unlike anything that's ever been heard before. What's being revealed to Joseph and what's being told to us as these angels appear is that the Old Testament, everything it's been pointing forward to, is now coming. It's now being brought to fulfillment. Everything God has done in the past, said in the past, is reaching its telos, its completion here with the arrival, the birth of this Jesus whom angels speak of. If you will, I think what these angelic manifestations do is make something of the same point that Hebrews 2 does. I mentioned Hebrews 2 last week, but Hebrews 2 again speaks of Christ's incarnation. And what does it say there? It says that the message of our salvation was declared at first by the Lord. It was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit. You see what the author is doing? He's saying, look, this message was preached by Jesus himself. The apostles shared it with us, and God gave signs and wonders. God did miracles. God sent angels. God did these things. And you know what that's saying? It's saying you need to believe this. It's to press home the glory of what we have received. We have a message spoken by Jesus, yes, that was preached by the apostles, but now also sealed and confirmed by the presence of angels. That was what their appearances were about in the Old Testament, about putting, as it were, heaven's seal on what happens. Saying this really is a divine word, a divine event, a divine, you might say, invasion into the earthly world to do something grand and glorious. That it all has been leading to this point. And that as this child is conceived, as this man finds himself perhaps not in an unusual situation, but where his wife is pregnant, and yet the angels come to him and say, marry her, because what has been given to you is a Savior, someone who will save his people from their sins. And to say, this is the true message from heaven. God is doing something here. And God is bringing to fulfillment all that was foretold through the Old Testament. These were special moments, you can say. So God would lay upon our hearts the glory of what's now being done. The reality that all of the history of Israel was leading up to this point. And to see that this is a message that we have to believe, that we need to receive, that we must give our hearts to. A message from the Lord our God, confirmed by the very rare appearance of angels. And so those were special moments. But alongside of that, we have the ordinary ministry, you might say, of angels. And that ordinary ministry is summarized for us, you can say, in Hebrews 1, where angels are sent to serve those who will inherit salvation. But you see, there's a difference. There's a difference between angel appearances and the angelic ministry. The appearance of angels, the manifestation of angels, is tied to these unique events, to these new moments of special revelation being given to God's people, while their ordinary ministry, you might say, is ongoing. It's not rare, but it's ongoing, and it's characteristically invisible. Characteristically invisible. If you were to ask me today, you know, have I ever seen an angel or have you ever seen an angel? I would have to tell you that I really have no more a clue than you do. Because in the Bible and in history, the ordinary ministry of angels is hidden. It's invisible. That their appearance, again, is tied to just special moments. That's only when you see angels appear. That's only when they're physically seen by the eyes, is those special moments when God is bringing new revelation and working some great, glorious miracle. Their ordinary ministry goes unnoticed. You can think even for that for that reason of 2 Kings, right? Elisha's in Dothan, and what does he do? He prays his servants might be opened, and by a special blessing of God, his eyes are opened to see angels around him. Normally, again, the idea is their activity is hidden. It's not seen. You don't see them. You aren't met by them. You don't have the visit of the angels. And why is that? I think part of the reason why is simply so that we might avoid the error I mentioned earlier, that we don't make too much of angels. If angels were seen all the time, and if we saw them doing this and doing that, we would likely be distracted by them and fail to give our true attention to the one who sends these messengers, sends these angels to the Lord. But they, of course, are sent to serve God's children who will inherit salvation. What does that mean? The Bible doesn't get into many specifics. In fact, you really don't see any examples in the Bible of their ordinary ministry. And we only have these general ideas that it talks about. You have Psalm 91 that I mentioned earlier, where they're sent by God to protect us. They'll bear you up lest your foot strike a stone. It's impossible for us to definitively say, you know, how angels have maybe been at work in our life. But I would imagine that all of us, at one time or another, in one way or another, have experienced their ministry, their intervention, you might say. You know, maybe we were driving in the car and we weren't paying attention to the road, and suddenly we look over and the car is slamming on the brakes in front of us, and we are able just at the last second to swerve enough to avoid an accident. Or maybe we fell off that ladder, or maybe we tripped and nearly went over the edge, and we were able just to catch ourselves and just barely to avoid serious injury. That may not always be because of angelic activity or because of their ministry, but it certainly could be, and that's part of the picture the Bible gives us, that God sends them for our protection, to protect us physically, not necessarily even just from physical harm, but even from demonic harm. That's part of the picture you have as well in the Bible, that the war that's going on earth between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman is also reflected somewhat in the invisible places, the heavenly realms. You have that in Daniel. The angel Michael is fighting for Israel against the king of Persia. Angels at work for the church, angels at work to defend God's people, to preserve God's people, fighting hostile forces, perhaps in the world, but also, as it were, outside or beyond the world. Or you have Luke 16, interesting parable that Jesus gives, the rich man and Lazarus. And what does Jesus do? He even speaks there about how angels carried Lazarus or took Lazarus up to heaven when he died. You might say that angels ushered him. They were his ushers into the presence of God where he could enjoy rest. Angels serving God's people. Mysterious things again, mysterious things. But you see, the chief part of their ministry is to serve our salvation. And you see that here with Joseph too. Joseph has this dream. He meets with an angel who tells him not to divorce Mary. Betrothal in those days, again, was different than our sort of engagement. It was more serious. Basically, it was marriage without consummation. You would be engaged, basically married. You'd have to divorce to get out of it. But you would be engaged, and only maybe a year later would you actually begin to cohabitate with one another. And so that's the situation Joseph finds himself in, and he's thinking of divorcing her. Seems to him that she's been unfaithful. But as he ponders these things, he meets with an angel, and he's told to take Mary as his wife and to adopt Jesus, as it were, as his son. Later, he is again met with an angel. Takes Jesus to Egypt so he won't be killed. Later on, takes Jesus back to Israel, but is told to take Jesus to Nazareth to avoid Herod's son from trying to do anything to Jesus. So angels sent to Joseph to keep Jesus safe, to keep our salvation secure, to keep Christ on his earthly path, but as well to keep our eyes on Jesus. Notice what the angel says to Joseph in this dream in verse 20. Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Now, if you look at Zechariah and you look at Mary, you'll realize that they were told something completely different. Or maybe not completely different, but moderately different. When they come to Zechariah and they come to Mary, they say, "Fear not." They simply say, "Do not be afraid, do not fear." But with Joseph, again, what do they say to Joseph? Do not fear to take Mary as your wife. And you see, I think in some respect, that's a greater fear, isn't it? A greater fear. It's one thing to be met with this awesome presence of an angel, where the holiness of God is just burning into your retinas and driving you down to your knees. It's one thing to see an angel, but I think it's another thing entirely, isn't it, to welcome the Lord Jesus into your life with all the pain and costs that will come with it, right? Won't this cost Joseph a great deal? The whispers, the insinuations, the snide remarks about an unfaithful wife, or the snide remarks about how he wasn't able to control himself, and as a result, this child, as it were, as it appears to people, was born out of wedlock. Not to mention the years that he would have to spend in Egypt, laboring in that land of Israel's ancient enemy, their where they were slaves for 400 years, to go there and to figure out some way away from family, away from friends, you might say, away in this strange place somehow to take care of his new wife and baby. So the angel comes to minister to Joseph, to minister to him. Do not be afraid to embrace this child, to embrace God's child, for this is the one who comes to save God's people from their sins. And Joseph wakes up, and then he does as the Lord commanded him. For Joseph, this was new and special revelation. We're not waiting to receive new revelation. We have been given the final revelation of Christ. But you see, the ministry of angels to us is of a similar kind. The ministry of saying to our hearts, do not be afraid to take Jesus. See, many people are. I don't know if you've ever seen it before, but I've seen it in my own life. You see people visibly afraid of Jesus. Right? Maybe there's this moment and they're struck by their sin. They're struck by the reality of their sin and the judgment of God, so to speak, against it. And they're in this moment and they're visibly shaking because they're so afraid of what it will mean to believe in Jesus. They're afraid of what it means to leave their sins behind, of living for Him, of serving Him, of doing His will. They're there in that moment and they're terrified of Jesus, because they are aware of what it will cost them, of what it will mean for them, of what they have to leave behind, of what they have to let go of. You see, there are many people who are afraid of Jesus, terrified of Him. I think sometimes we are as well, aren't we, as Christians? Right? We're terrified. How many of us were terrified when it came to doing profession of faith? Why? I don't think it's simply because you have to stand in front of the church, because it's hitting you in those moments that you are committing your life to Christ, that you're not living for yourself, you're living for Him, and that living for Him might require you to do a great many hard and difficult things. You're scared. And we spend much of our lives trying not to be scared, and much of the way we go about it is just trying to say, well, Jesus doesn't really want me to do that. And we fight against our fear that way. But you see, the angels have been sent to minister to those who will inherit salvation, to take away their fear. What does Psalm 91 say? He will command His angels concerning you. Or as the King James puts it, He will give His angels charge over you. You know, what's part of the glory of Christ's work for us? The glory of His incarnation coming down to be here in this world to give us deliverance, to go to the cross for our sins, and to triumph over all those hostile forces there and ascend into heaven. What's part of the glory of that? The glory of that, of course, is that Christ is King of the angels. And as Psalm 91 says, Christ is our King, Christ is our Savior, now gives charge of us to His angels. And He, as it were, puts us in the angelic protection program, where the angels have now been put into the service of us, to keep us, to guard us, to protect us, to be by our side, to battle hostile forces in heavenly places, as it were. You see, the presence of angels, their appearance on earth and their ministry to us is also one about driving away our fear. Our fear of this Jesus. so that we come to this child born of Mary. We come to this little baby lying in a manger, and we humble ourselves before him, and we embrace him in faith, and we now give ourselves to him, to his work, to his service, to his glory. And Christ says to us, these angels you see heralding my birth, these angels you see appearing at my birth, these angels you see, their ordinary ministry now, their ordinary work is not just to praise God in heaven, but their ordinary work is to be with you. You have angels on your side because of Christ, the King of the angels. The angels are there pointing to this baby lying in a manger, urging us to believe in him, to not be afraid of him, because this is their king. And as we come to their king, they now have the work of serving us. We have the angels on our side to watch over us, to guard us, and protect us. And that is part of the beauty of Christ's work on our behalf, and part of the beauty of seeing their involvement there at the birth of Christ. To know that those angels that Christ is command of now, as it were, are on our side. And those heavenly forces, those heavenly hosts are working to keep us and protect us. There are many people, again, that are afraid of Jesus. Afraid of what it means to give their lives to Jesus, to follow his call, to go where he leads, to put his word into practice. And Christ would bring that fear to an end as he points to the angels and says, but they are on your side. So as you go into the world, it's not just as if God is with you. He is, always is. Not just that God's carrying you. He is, he always is. Not just that I'm ruling at the right hand of the Father, praying for you, interceding for you. I am and I always will be. But these angels who worship me, they're there to watch over and to bless you. Do not be afraid to take this Jesus. He is the King of the angels, a King who gives angels charge over us that we might always be kept safe in him, to know him and the glory of his salvation. So look at these angels, but see behind them the glory of Christ. Christ, the one in whom we have the salvation of God, in whom we have the very protection of heaven itself. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we are often amazed by those angelic hosts that are around your throne, praising you and worshiping you and carrying out your will. Lord, we can't even begin to fathom all that they do, all the ways in which they are engaged with our world and the hostile forces of the evil one. But Lord, we thank you as we see Christ, as we see him lying there in a manger, to know that he is the King of the angels, that he brings the fulfillment of all your promises of the Old Testament, that he brings the outpouring of the Spirit, that he is the one who brings salvation to your children, to the world, and to us, and that he now is at work as well, giving angels charge of us so that we are kept safe, and so that we, Father, have the forces of heaven behind us to give us strength and to drive away our fear. And so, Father, bless this word to our hearts. Bless us to see this glorious truth. And may we then give ourselves more fully to Jesus, to following him, to obeying him, to serving him, to have that love for him which drives out fear, to have that fear driven out as well by knowing the ministry, the work of angels for us. So, Father, bless this word to our hearts. And may it lead us to give all praise, honor, and glory to you, our great God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for the wonder of all your mercies toward us, your people. So bless us, O Father, and hear us, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.